Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, we took an overview of the whole chapter, and we talked about the importance of believing that which is not seen, believing that which is promised, but which has not yet been realized. And we were, as we made our way through the chapter, seeing how the author of Hebrews is really challenging the recipients of this letter in the first century to hold on to their faith. He's reminding them that there have been people who came before who believed things that they did not see, and yet God blessed them for their faith. And then he recounted all those different heroes, which of course would have been particularly meaningful to the believers who were addressed in this letter because they were Hebrew Christians. They were people who came from a Hebrew background, and most of the people that he talks to them about in Hebrews chapter 11 are people who were significant to their history as Hebrews. And they were thinking about, okay, if God was able to work through these people like Moses and Abraham and Noah and Samson and Rahab and all of these different folks who had faith, then the encouragement is, okay, you can have faith, you can continue trusting the promises of God, you can believe what God has said to you. Now recall that the overriding theme of the book of Hebrews is that some of these people who are being addressed had professed to be believers, but they were considering stepping back from their faith. They were thinking about going back to their old life. They were thinking about apostatizing, and the author of Hebrews had heard about this, and he was concerned, and he was writing to encourage them to say, your faith is worth hanging on to. And he was convinced that, in fact, many of them would hang on to their faith, that they had believed with confidence in the promises of God. Now, we looked at the overview last week of Hebrews 11, but this morning I want to go to verse 13, and we're going to just consider this morning a short section right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11. And I trust that it'll be a blessing to you, especially as we've looked at the greater context of the chapter. Now we want to go back and we want to consider something that is said here in verses 13 through 16. And with the Lord's help in the next few minutes, I want to speak to you about the promises of God that are seen afar off. The promises of God that are seen at a distance. So verse 13, the scripture says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, many of the verses of Hebrews 11 refer to specific heroes of the faith, but verses 13 through 16 are more generic in nature. They're talking about everyone who has faith. What is it that a person who has faith is seeing? What is it that they are looking at? Because clearly what they are looking at and what they're focusing on is different than what the rest of the world around them is focusing on. Specifically here in verses 13 through 16, if we have believed the promises of God, and I trust that this morning many of you would say, I have believed the promises of God. I've put my faith specifically in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So if we have believed the promises of God, how long would we expect to wait until we see those promises fulfilled? So as we think about the promises of God this morning, which have been addressed to us, and as we think about these heroes of the faith, we learn something about their perspective in verses 13 through 16, specifically, they saw the promises of God afar off. And very first this morning, I want to address to you the conviction that these people had. And I would suggest this morning the conviction that you must have if you have faith this morning. It says there in verse 13, in speaking about their conviction, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they lived their life, they went through their life, and they got to the point of physical death, and they died. And by that point, the point of death, they had not yet received the things that God had promised. For instance, God had promised to Abram that he would become a great nation. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth in you. You're going to be blessed, Abraham. But when Abram died, he had one son, a relatively small family. He had not really achieved the land, although he had lived in the land. We know that he lived there as a nomad, and we know that all the nations of the earth had not yet been blessed in him. So he died, he was buried, but he hadn't yet received the promises. He hadn't seen them. Moses, you may recall, was given some promises from God, but when he died, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land with the people. He saw it afar off. He went up into a mountain. He looked at the land that was out there, but he did not receive that promise, that because of his disobedience. And we could go on and talk about others of these heroes of the faith, how when they died, they had not yet received the promise that God had given to them. They went to the point of death believing the promises of God, but not receiving them fully. And understand this morning that the same will likely be the case for you and I. Unless the Lord catches us away at the rapture, which would be okay with all of us, I think, then we are going to encounter death. And if we encounter death, we will not yet have fully received the promises of God, because those are yet future. Now, it describes them in verse 13 as having seen the promises of God afar off. A number of years ago, I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, really in Rio Rancho, which is just to the north of Albuquerque. And off to the, in the distance there in Rio Rancho, there is a mountain, which you can see because it's quite flat, most of that area. But there's a significant mountain that they call Sandia, or Sandia Mountain. If you speak Spanish, you know that that means Watermelon Mountain. And the reason they call it Watermelon Mountain is because when the sun sets and shines on it at certain times of the year, it lights up the mountain with a purple color that looks a lot like the inside of a watermelon. And the place where I was staying, you could go out the front door of the house and look to your left down the street, and Sandia Mountain was right there. At least it looked like it was right there. And one day I thought, I'm going to walk over and see about how far Sandia Mountain is from here. And so I walked out the front door and I walked down the street as far as I could until I hit desert. And let's just say Sandia Mountain didn't appear to be any closer than it did when I started my journey. And I realized, okay, walking to Sandia Mountain is not really a possibility. As it turns out, it was a number of miles away. But because of the flatness of the land there and the horizon and all of that, it appeared to be a lot closer than it was. But it was afar off. Now, I never did get over to Sandia Mountain. They said that there was a tramway or something that goes up to the top, and you can see all. I never went over there. But I'm certain that if you got to the mountain, it would look quite different from what it did from a distance. You see, to me, that mountain was something that I saw afar off. In this sense, the author is talking about the promises that these individuals had believed, and by the way, by extension, the promises that you and I have believed. And these promises were promises that they saw out in the distance. They were not promises that were going to be realized in this moment, in this life necessarily. But it says about them in verse 13 that despite the fact that they saw those promises afar off, it uses a very strong word about their belief. It says they were persuaded. To be persuaded means that you have been convinced by a strong argument. It means that someone has laid out the evidence for you, and you've come away saying that is absolutely true. And that is the picture that is given to us of these individuals who had believed these promises. Even though those promises were far off, they were persuaded of those promises. They said, we absolutely believe that these things are true. They had a conviction. They didn't have a shallow faith. They had a faith that was thought out. Now, I want to just address this for a moment because I believe that many people have this idea that those who are Christians, those who have believed the promises of God, have just a shallow faith. They have this idea, well, you know, Christians are not that intellectual. Christians just haven't really thought through the things that they believe. They've never really been challenged. They've never really thought deeply about the things that they say they're convinced of. But I want to say to you this morning that that's really not the case with most Christians. Amen. Most Christians have really thought through the things that they believe. Now, it is possible for someone to grow up calling themselves a Christian and never really think through and consider the things that they believe, just kind of fall into a cultural way of life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who have really believed the promises of God. Now, the objection will be, but how can you believe something that you can't see? How can you believe something that you can't handle with your hands? And I'll remind you that the author of Hebrews reminded these individuals that everything that we see that is physical was made from something that was not seen. Amen. And so even the things that we can handle and that we can experience with our senses have their origin in something that we cannot handle with our senses. Now, that is a controversy in and of itself, isn't it? Because lots of people say, oh, well, you know, it wasn't God that made all of these things. But these individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, they had a deep faith. They had a conviction. It goes on in verse 13 to say, not only were they persuaded of the promises of God, but it says they embraced the promises of God. The idea of embracing means to draw someone or something to yourself. It means to welcome it with joy. It's like if I'm away for a while and I come back after a few days and I pull into the driveway, and if my children know that I'm coming, then usually my little boys, Caleb and Philip, are waiting at the door and they're watching, and I pull in and they run out the door and I open the door and they come and they grab me around the legs. Oh, Papa, we're so glad that they're embracing me. They're welcoming me home. By the way, that's a great feeling when that happens. I get the feeling that they're glad that I came back. I like that. But you know, this word embrace, when it speaks about the promises of God, it means that this was not a reluctant faith. This was not some kind of a coerced faith. But this was a joyful faith. This was something that they had embraced with purpose and with conviction. And they said, this is what we have believed, the promise of God. Now, they were persuaded. They were embraced of these things. And then it says in verse 13 that because they had this conviction about the promises of God, it says that they began to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So their conviction, the thing that they believed, resulted in something that they said. And then we note in chapter 11, not just something that they said, but something that they lived out. So it had an effect on what they professed, and it had an effect on how they behaved, how they conducted themselves. And what was it that they confessed or that they agreed to? It was this truth that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, the words stranger and pilgrim are very significant. They have a meaning. To be a stranger means you don't belong. You're not one of the natives. You don't fit in. If you've ever been to a place where everybody looked different than you, spoke different than you, acted different than you, then you probably felt like, okay, I am not at a place where I belong. I don't necessarily fit in this place. I am a stranger here. Have you ever been to a gathering where everybody knew each other except for you? And you felt like everyone was greeting one another and, oh, hey, how are you? It's good to see you. Oh, how have you been? And you're wondering, who are all these people and why did I get invited? I don't know anybody here. That's what it means to be a stranger. But notice that the confession they are making is that they were strangers in this world. So here in this place where they're living, their confession was, we don't belong here. Not only strangers, but second of all, pilgrims. And this truth is repeated in the book of 1 Peter as well. We're reminded that we are pilgrims, that we are the idea of a pilgrim is someone who's on a journey, someone who is in a place temporarily because they are passing through. They don't belong there. They're just passing through. They're just going through that place and on to another destination. It's kind of like if I was flying to another country, sometimes you'll have a layover in another country. And many times, for instance, when I fly to Thailand to visit some of our missionaries, I might have a layover in the Middle East. And I might be in the city of Doha. Now, I'm just there for a couple of hours, usually just enough time to get off the plane, go to my next gate, maybe get a cup of coffee, and get on the next plane to go the rest of the way to Bangkok. I'm just transiting through. I'm just passing through. I don't even really go out of the airport. I don't go sightseeing. I don't see. Now, I've been told that the city is beautiful and it's a really cool place to walk around. I've never done that. I've just gone through. You're called in transit. You know, here in this life, the confession that these heroes made was, we're just in transit. We're not staying here. We're not planning on being in this place for a long time. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. Now, because of that, their confession caused them to seek after some things and to abandon other things. Because of what they were after, because of what their persuasion was, they welcomed and embraced some promises that they could not see clearly, and they turned their back on some things that they could see clearly. Do you understand that?
Amen.
And because of this, the world around them regarded them in quite a strange way. What are you doing? You're not acting like everyone else. You're not behaving in the same way. Now, hold your place in Hebrews 11 and turn to Luke 14, because I want to show you that what these people did is exactly what is expected of the people of God. It's what God has told us we should be doing in our lives. These are the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus said in verse number 26 of Luke chapter 14, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now go down to verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now I want to assure you this morning that God is not against family. Certainly the Bible talks a lot about family and how we can have the kind of family that is pleasing to the Lord. But we also find this truth that sometimes there will be a decision that has to be made. What do I love more? Do I love the Lord or do I love the things that are here in this earth? And he really drives it home there in verse 26 by reminding us that we need to hate our own life also. In other words, we need to be able to turn aside from our own desires in order to follow after Jesus Christ. So there is a conviction that these folks had, and because of their conviction in Hebrews 11, and you can go back there, they were convinced of some things, and they said, because we're convinced of these things, this is what we say, and this is what we are going to do. Now, the response to that conviction by the world that was around them was not exactly exuberant. The world around them didn't really understand what they were doing and, in fact, frowned on what they were doing. The entirety of Hebrews 11 really brings this out, because every individual who was a person of faith had their enemies or had their adversaries, had the people who didn't understand what they were doing and were set against them. And we won't take the time to go through all of those individuals because we looked at that a little bit last week. But I think you can remember, if you go back in your memory to last week, that every one of those people paid a price, and that price was generally being misunderstood and their motives being impugned and people really not seeing what it was that they were about. In other words, there was a conviction that they had, but then there was a contempt which was directed towards them. And I want you to understand this morning that this is still the case. That if you are a person who believes the promise of God, if you are a person who tries to order your life by "thus saith the Lord," you're going to be strange in this world. Now, these individuals said about themselves, "We're strangers and pilgrims." But the world that was around them said, "You're definitely strange. You're definitely unusual." Is it any different today for the people of God? I mean, if you determine, "I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to live a life that is pleasing to God, first and foremost. I'm going to follow after the promises of God. I'm going to have an eternal perspective. I'm going to seek after eternal things and not physical things, not the things of this world." Do you think that the majority of people around you are really going to understand what you're doing? No, the case is that many times they're going to say, "What's wrong with you? Why are you acting that way?" Sometimes they'll say, "You're just holier than thou. You're just concerned about being better than everybody. Oh, you've gone crazy. You went off your rocker. What happened to you? You got involved in a cult. We're worried about you." And all this sort of thing. But really what happened was you decided to believe the promises of God and order your life according to the promises of God. And when you did so, you started marching to the beat of a different drummer. You started establishing a cadence which was out of step with the rest of the world. In fact, you look to be going the opposite direction, and the world simply does not understand. The world looks and says, "You're strangers, you're pilgrims." They have contempt for the people of God. John chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord Jesus told us this: "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before you." So understand this morning, if you're hated as a Christian, you can be sure that Jesus was hated before you were. You can be sure that you're not alone in the world misunderstanding and hating you. By the way, why would the world hate Jesus? He's the Creator, the Word who became flesh. He came unto His own, yet His own received Him not. They rejected Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. Why? Because they didn't see the truth of what He was up to. They didn't understand their need. They were looking for something different, and Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations. So push Him away. And Jesus said, if you think that you're going to be loved by the world, you better think again. This is actually a problem that we have in modern day Christianity. This idea that somehow we can have friendship with the world. That somehow the world will be understanding of what we are after or what we are doing. You just need to understand, mark it down in your mind and in your understanding today, the world is never going to fully understand what is going on in a Christian's mind. Now, in some ways, they may see that as appealing, but in many ways, the world is opposed to that. We see this in the culture in which we are living. I personally am noticing what appears to be a full court press to discredit Christianity. Biblical Christianity. There is a strong effort in the entertainment world, in the media, in authority to say Christians, they're crazy. Christians, they're destructive. Christians, they just don't get along. Christians, they just don't fit in. Now, if you see something different than what I'm seeing, I'm sorry. It's there. It's right in front of our face. It can be, as Christians at times, it can be overwhelming to think, what's happening? What's going on? Because there have been times when our culture was more favorable towards Christianity, but we are in a time where that is fading away. But don't be distressed, brethren. This is not something new. This is not something that just came upon us here at the end of the world. This is something that has been the case. All these heroes in Hebrews 11, they experience the same exact thing. So there's contempt that the world has for the people of God. They had a conviction, and there were those who looked on them with contempt, but they didn't allow that contempt to sway them, because these people, third of all, were on a quest. They were on a quest. What was it that they were looking for? In verse 14, "They that say such things," the phrase "such things" is pointing back to their confession that they were strangers and pilgrims. The people who say, "We're strangers and pilgrims, we're just passing through, we don't belong here." "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." I'm looking for a place where I'm at home. Now that phrase, "seek a country," is so full of meaning. Because it doesn't mean that these people are looking for a house. It doesn't mean that they're saying, you know, this country where I'm living right now, I don't like some things about it, but surely I'll find a country somewhere, maybe on the other side of the globe. Maybe I'll go to the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere. Maybe I'll go to Asia. I'll go to Africa. I'll find the place where I belong. No, that's not the kind of country that they're looking for. See, they've already reached the conclusion that there is no country for them here. And so they are on a quest. They are looking for something which God has promised to them. Specifically, they are looking for something more than this world can offer. Now, I want to take a moment to dwell upon this. This is very important. As Christians, as believers, as people of faith, there are times when we are tempted to look for what will satisfy us here. You see, we start thinking, you know, if I could just get some more money, then I would be happy. If I could get a nicer car, then I'd be happy. If I could live in a bigger house, I'd be happy. If we could move to a better neighborhood, I'd be happy. If I could get a better job, I'd be happy. If my career would just be more successful, I could be happy. If I could get this relationship, I would be happy. If I could get this achievement or this recognition, then I would be happy. And sometimes as people of faith, we find ourselves seeking after the wrong thing. We're on the wrong quest.
That's right.
Because everything that is here is temporary. It's temporary. It's not going to last. This is a hard realization. How many times have you seen someone pass away or go into a care home? Because they could no longer meet their own needs. And what happens to all the things that they have accumulated during their life? A couple of years ago, I was in a house that belonged to a man. I had met him a few times, and he had passed away. And I walked through the house to look at the house. I was interested in the real estate. But in the house, it was filled with all of his stuff. All the things that he had accumulated through his life. And he liked auctions, and maybe some of you like auctions. And so he had just stuff everywhere from auctions that he had bought, things that he'd never opened, things that he'd never really looked at or had done anything with. And it was everywhere. It was all through his house, every bedroom, every hallway, the living room, the kitchen, the basement. It was all everywhere, the outbuilding stuff everywhere. But you know, it struck me, this man's life is over. All the things that he had accumulated, now what are they going to do with it? Well, what I was told was they were having an auction. And so, ironically, other people who bought stuff at auctions were going to come to his house to buy the things that he bought at an auction, presumably so they could bring them home to their house and put them in their garage and in their hallways and in their storage places, so that one day when they die, someone can auction them off to someone else who wants to buy them at an auction. Now, I'm not against auctions, by the way. I'm just saying to you, reminding you, that many of the things that are important to us now are very unimportant in the scope of eternity. And we frequently need an attitude adjustment or a perspective adjustment to say, wait a second, I'm not here seeking this country. I'm seeking a better country. I think many of you understand what I mean. I'm a patriotic American. I love this country. I love the place where God allowed me to be born. But this is not my final destination. There are things going on in our country which are very troubling to me, which make me wonder about the future of our country, the future of our freedoms and that sort of thing. And you can say, well, that's an overreaction, that's dramatic. You think whatever you want to think. That's how I feel. I'm looking at it and I'm concerned about those things. But then I have to remind myself, I'm not staying here anyway. If my citizenship dissolves here, I have a better country. I have a better citizenship. You see, these individuals, many of them did not have a country. Many of them did not have a place where they belonged. The truth is that this world can never fill you up. It's just a mirage. It's a fleeting moment of pleasure. We have a little tract that we use around this time of year, which is car show season. And lots of car shows going on here. And I like cars just as much as the next guy. But the front panel of that tract asks the question, where will these cars be in 100 years? Most of them are going to be rotting in a junkyard. You know, we have to remind ourselves that many of the things that we live for, many of the things that we pour our life out for, are just for this life. Now, because of what they were seeking, they had forsaken the old life. They had forsaken, if you will, this world, this country. They're in search of something better. And it says in verse 15 that if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, that idea of being mindful means if they had really thought about it, if they had remembered a lot, if they had been, it's more than just having it come into your mind. It's purposely remembering and pining for the old place. Some of the children of Israel did this, didn't they? They got out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land and they said, oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt, to the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions. It was such a wonderful place. And they forgot a lot of things about that old place. And they could remember these good things. And they said, oh, you know, if we could just get back to that place. You know, you could find yourself in the place where you're being mindful of the country from whence you came out. Some of the people who are being addressed in the book of Hebrews have started reminiscing about the old days and thinking, well, maybe it'd be easier if I go back to the old way of life, if I just step away from my public faith in Christ. Maybe I should just go back to that old way. And he's saying, be careful. You know, if you're mindful of that old country, there might be an opportunity to go back there. But you don't want to go back there because that's not going to satisfy. You left there for a reason. Amen. And the reason is because that could never fill you up. It's a sad thing when a person is saved, has turned their back on the world, has embraced Jesus Christ, has said, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and then a little ways down the road, they get distracted and they start pursuing after the things of the world again. And their priority, instead of being Christ, instead of being an out-and-out disciple of Christ, becomes about all of this other stuff, and their life becomes consumed by it. Brethren, we've got to be careful. This world beckons to us and says, hey, come over here. We've got a better country we're going to. Amen. Now, what is this country? Well, he says specifically in verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is an heavenly. So now he's drawn a very clear distinction between that which is physical and that which is future. That which is here and that which is there. He says our perspective needs to be on that which is heavenly. It's a heavenly country. Jesus told his disciples that they should be careful to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He says, be careful that you're laying up your treasures in the right place. Make sure that you're putting your investment in the right place. Make sure that you're investing eternally. So there's a quest. There's a pursuit. There's a focus. And that focus is that which God has promised. We are on a journey. If you're a person of faith, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are on a journey to a better country. Amen. Aren't you glad that it is not up to us to reform this world to be that better country? It's not going to happen, by the way. You know, these people who have this idea, well, you know, Christians can just make the world such a better place, it'll be like heaven on earth. That's unlikely. The scripture says it's going to, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better and better. That's the doctrine of devolution, not evolution. And that's what we see going on in the world. If you see, if you perceive, it seems like things are not getting better, but things are getting worse, then what you are seeing is what the Bible has said coming true. Amen. That ought to be an impetus. That ought to be something that would cause us then to say, you know what, I should not be seeking after this world. I should be seeking after what God has in store. I need a heavenly perspective. So they are on a quest. Their quest, and it, again, we won't take the time to look at all these individuals, but their quest caused them to make decisions that were very different from the people around them. So they're going to live in a way that is unique, that is different. They're not going to fit in with the rest of the world. Why? Because they have a different perspective, because they're going in a different place. This would be, and we just had the Olympics take place here a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know that I've ever met anyone who was an Olympian. But my understanding is that when someone is a world-class athlete, an Olympian, that when they have their perspective on, I'm going to the Olympics, that's pretty much all that they do. That's who they are. Their life revolves around preparation for their sport, preparation and physical training and nutrition and all the things that go along with that. Okay, that's their focus. They don't have time for a whole lot of other stuff, because if you're going to compete in the Olympics, you're going to have to be very focused on that. Now, if we have a quest for a heavenly city, would it be fair to say that the pursuit of God's perspective should not be just a byline, not just an afterthought, not just something that we tack on to our life and say, oh yeah, I go to church on Sundays. No, it really should be every day of the week. Amen. It really should be every moment of our day. It really should be a focus which consumes our attention. Even when we're going about doing the things that we need to do to live in this life, our focus should be still, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because we have a different perspective. Because we're headed to a different place. We're looking afar off. We're looking past the things that are here, and we're looking to the things that God has promised there. And that puts us on a path. It puts us on a quest. I think this is going to affect everything about our lives. Amen. It's going to affect how we raise our children. It's going to affect the decisions that we make with our finances. It's going to affect the scheduling of our life. It's going to affect the things that really get us excited, that cause us to get, you know, lit up with excitement. It's going to affect all these sorts of different things, because why? We are looking for a better city. We're looking for a better country. We're headed to something that God has promised to us. So these people had some conviction, and they faced the contempt of the world. But for them, they said, you know what? We're on a quest. We're seeking that better country. But you know, verse 16 gives a confirmation, and praise God for this confirmation. Because one of the things that we, from time to time, may wrestle with, and certainly which people who don't understand will ask us, is how do you know? How do you know these things are true? How do you know that it's going to be what you're looking for? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So there's a strong confirmation in verse 16 that God has prepared a place. Now, this discussion of the city, we could cross-reference over to the book of Revelation to see something about the city that one day is prepared for the people of God, where they will reside. We're also reminded in John chapter 14 that Jesus spoke to his disciples and he reassured them. He was telling them, I'm getting ready to go away, but don't fear, don't be afraid, because where I'm going, I'm going to be preparing a place for you, and one day I'm going to bring you to me, and I'm going to bring you to that place that I have prepared for you. And the question is, now how do you know? How do you know these things are true? Because I think we could all admit with honesty here this morning, none of us have been over to the other side. None of us have died, gone to heaven, taken some notes, come back, and said, let me tell you what it's like. And if you do, we'll call you a false prophet, right? Because there's no new revelation. There's a lot of books out there, by the way, where people are doing this, and it's kind of weird. Okay, what's going on there? But what is the confidence of our faith? Is it that we've sent a representative ahead and they came back and told us what it is? No, the confidence of our faith is, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
Everything that we believe is firmly settled right here. Now, it is no coincidence then that this book becomes a tremendous battleground. Things like the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. Things like the preservation of the Scriptures. Things like the doctrine of inspiration. Things like, how do we know that we have an accurate Bible in our own language? All of these become battlegrounds. Why? Because if the enemy can introduce doubt in the area of thus saith the Lord, then he has created doubt about everything that we believe. Everything that we believe rests right here on this book. Now we know because of what this book says that God has prepared a place for us. And we also know this in verse 16, and this is where I want to wrap it up this morning. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Because who are these people of faith? Well, in reality, they're people a lot like you and me. If we studied their lives, we would find that men like Abraham, who's mentioned, and Moses, who's mentioned, and Noah, who's mentioned, and Rahab, who's mentioned, they all had lots of areas of fault in their life. They had areas of imperfection, areas of sin. And yet, they allowed God to deal with that sin in their life. They embraced the promises of God. They pursued after the promises of God. And remarkably, the Scripture says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is happy that these people represent Him. Now, you might be sitting here today saying, you know, preacher, I struggle sometimes with my faith. I struggle to keep my perspective the way that it ought to be. I struggle to have my focus on heavenly things and not on earthly things. Then I want to assure you actually that you're in good company this morning. Because I have a sneaking suspicion that that would be true of every one of us. And despite our failings, when we are in Christ, God is not ashamed to be called our God.
Amen.
This is a marvelous thing. This is a marvelous thing that we serve a God who is a forgiving God, a restoring God, a God who is able to bring us back from a place where we've fallen and put us on our feet again. He's able to pick us up out of the miry pit and to put our feet upon a rock. He's able to do something in our life that we could not do for ourselves. He's not ashamed to be called our God. The world may be ashamed of you. Your country may be ashamed of you. Your employer may be ashamed of you. Please don't tell anybody that you're one of those crazy Christians. But your God will never be ashamed of you.
Amen.
Because He has bought you with a price. Now, what is the focus of all of this? This confirmation, the pursuit, the quest of these individuals. What is it, this conviction that they have had? What is the apostle saying here in the book of Hebrews? He's saying now, okay, that is true about those people, but you who are living today in this time period, in this world, in this culture, who are facing the same kinds of rejection, you who feel like you are strangers and pilgrims, there is something worth believing.
Amen.
There is something worth giving your life to. There is something worth pursuing after. And that something is found in the promises of God.
Amen.
And it pertains to the next life, not to this life. And so what he's saying in essence is, keep on. Keep believing. If you have believed, keep believing. I'm thankful for the confirmation. I know whom I have believed.
Amen.
Praise God. One day, I'm going to see him whom I have believed. He is the focus of my faith. His declaration is the foundation of my faith. If you've believed this morning, keep on believing. If you're looking at the world saying, boy, it's starting to get hard, it's starting to get difficult, buckle in. Hang on. I have a feeling it's getting a lot worse from here. I have a feeling, based on what the Bible says, based on what we look at in the Scriptures, it's not going to get better from here, I don't think. Hang on. Amen. Keep on believing. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I haven't believed. I haven't put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not on that quest. I don't have that conviction. I'm not sure that God wouldn't be ashamed for me to be his God, for me to be his own person, for him to be my God. I'm just not sure about that. I'm not confident about that. Well, can I say to you this morning, there's something worth believing.
Amen.
And in contrast to that, what is it exactly that you are believing? Are you believing that this world is where it's at? Are you believing that what this world can offer you, that's going to satisfy you, that's going to fill you up? What is it that you've put your confidence in, if not in Jesus Christ? He's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your confidence. Here in the book of Hebrews, the author has demonstrated that from chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 10 and 11, that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, that he's exactly who he claimed to be, and that we can have confidence to put our faith in him. But my question for you this morning is, have you put your faith in him? Have you believed him? Because you know, there's only really two choices. You've either believed him, or you've believed this world and the things that you can see. That's it. You've either believed the promise of God or you've believed the promise of this world. You can't believe both. My friend, it's so important to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is alive even now interceding for you. His promise to you is that if you will come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. And once you have believed in him, don't stop believing. You're on a quest now. You don't belong here anymore. We're headed to another country. We're headed to another place. A place where we'll fit in. Where we will be at home. Praise God. If you ever are discouraged because you just don't feel at home in this world, take heart. There's a time and a place coming where you will feel perfectly at home. This is the promise of God.